We have gathered for a phase of our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this planet, gave us a ritual that has a great significance. That ritual has one main thrust: remembrance. So he said, do this in remembrance of me. So as we believers gather together, this is one occasion where all believers are gathered under one table to celebrate and remember our Savior. He wants us to remember the sacrifice, how he lowered himself to elevate you. That's the good news. He wants us to remember all that he suffered on the cross. But he also wants us to remember the victory he accomplished. He's no longer in the grave. He's in heaven. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, he wants us to remember that he's coming back. He wants us to remember that all believers will one day gather together in heaven and celebrate in a way that the human mind at this point cannot fathom. But this is just a symbol of that celebration. So when we gather together, it is a solemn occasion, so that it is not a matter of eating unleavened bread, so to say, and drinking juice. That's the issue. Something deeper, the thinking, the remembrance of the one who gave himself so that we can have a relationship with God forever. So as we celebrate this, there is always that warning that anyone who partakes of it without carefully examining what he or she is about to do will incur God's wrath. And we do know that some in Corinth came and celebrated this haphazardly. Some of them went home and died, and some became sick. So it's a serious celebration. And so ensure that you are in a state whereby you don't incur God's judgment. It is important that we spend a few moments here and let each person examine his or her soul. If there's any way you've sinned against the Lord, this is the time to deal with it so that you can be forgiven and you're ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this great occasion that our Savior instituted for us as believers to think about him and to celebrate and remember him. So, Father, as we continue to do that, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to focus on him and him only through this great period of celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. And the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Our Father, we again thank you for the body that was given for us. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will still keep us focused on him who gave himself for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, the Lord was betrayed. After offering thanks, he said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Oh,
In the first session, we had introduced the message of Titus 3, verse 8, which is the sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone. And so we went on to talk about those who are less interested in doctrine and talk more about application, that such position is filled with ignorance of three facts that were considered. First one, that believers who do, such believers do not know that Christians have the greatest impact when they are teaching of the Word of God when it flourishes. That's when Christians have greatest impact. Secondly, that without sound teaching, that believers' application will be weak. In other words, if you don't have a strong command and understanding of the doctrines, your applications will be weak. Third, that it is generally the pattern of the scripture to present doctrines before applications. So that today, when a lot of Christians think more about just give me the application, they do not realize that they will be weak, that they will not be very well adapted in applying doctrines, although they want the application. So it is important to understand the importance of doctrine. So this, with that, we began to look at what the apostle said when he said this is a trustworthy saying, or literally, as I said, the Greek says faithful the word. And then to do that, we said there are key words that we need to examine. So we have examined the first key word, trustworthy. And in our context, we said that the Greek word used has a sense of dependability or trustworthy. Then we started looking at the word saying, which is translated from a Greek word that we said some use the word logos. That's the Greek word that we started to look at with that has several meanings. Now we indicated that part of the meaning is a reference to the scripture, so that it has the meaning saying, as it is used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54, which is where we stop at the break. So we read it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 54 reads, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Now the sentence, "the saying that is written," is more literally the word that has been written. The word that has been written. Now the Greek word may also mean reason, accounting for something, as in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now the clause, "the reason for the hope that you have," may be translated an accounting concerning the hope that is in you, since a meaning of the Greek word is accounting. Of course, of all the various usages of the Greek word that we have examined, it is the meaning of teaching, that best fits our context, since there is no indication that the apostle was quoting any specific passage. Now this being the case, when the apostle used the formula in our passage, "this is a trustworthy saying," or "faithful the word," he meant to say that the teaching or doctrine he has put forth are trustworthy or dependable. This we can understand since they are from God. So we are certain that the apostle is concerned specifically with the doctrine of salvation, that he had espoused in the epistle as that which is trustworthy because of the expected result of what Titus and so all pastors should do. That is given in the clause of Titus 3 verse 8 that we're studying of the NIV that reads, and I want you to stress these things. Literally, the Greek reads, and concerning these, I wish you to insist. And concerning these, I wish you to insist. Now, we will base our interpretation primarily on the literal translation that I gave you, which reads, and concerning these, I wish you to insist. Now, this is because although the translator of the NIV is quite good, but it lists out a preposition in the Greek that we have translated concerning in our literal translation. So anyway, it is our assertion that this clause states what should result from understanding that the teaching of the Word of God the Apostle has given, specifically about salvation, is reliable or trustworthy. Now this we derive from the literal conjunction and, that word and that begins the clause. The conjunction and is translated from a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in our English version, where it is used as a marker that joins two clauses that are often considered of equal rank or function or importance in a sentence or to join two nouns. However, the conjunction has other usages in the Greek. For example, it can be used as a marker of explanation in that it is used before a second clause to explain what is stated in a preceding or a first clause, in which case it may be translated something like that is or namely and sometimes and so. Another usage is as a marker of result that introduces what results from what preceded it, so that it may be translated in English as and so, or simply then. In our passage, though, it is as a marker of result that it is used, so that it is used, in this case, is the most logical usage in our passage of certain result. So the apostle certainly was excited about the doctrine of salvation that he has espoused in this epistle. That having stated how trustworthy the doctrine of salvation is, the natural thing for him to say is that as a result of this fact, that he expects Titus and so all pastors to do what he states in the clause. In other words, we are arguing that it is more logical to say, because the teaching of the apostle that he had given is trustworthy, and so Titus should do what the apostle stressed in the clause, than merely to say that the apostle is stating what Titus should do along with other things that he had appointed him to do. Hence, we should understand the clause, and I want you to stress these things, or literally the Greek reads, and concerning these things, I wish you to insist. We can understand that to be concerned then with stating what results from the formula, this is a trustworthy saying or faithful the word. In other words, because the word of God, he said, is faithful. It is trustworthy. Everything is taught so far about salvation is trustworthy. Because of that, as a result of that, this is what he wants Titus and all pastors to do. So the apostle wants Titus and so all pastors to focus on the doctrine of salvation, since he wrote the literal phrase concerning these, or concerning these things of the NIV. So, what is it really the apostle is referring when he used the pronoun these? Now some consider it as a reference to what the apostle has so far taught in this epistle, beginning in verse 1 of the second chapter, while others interpret it as a reference to what the apostle states following Titus 3 verse 8. Now, these are possible, but unlikely. Firstly, because the moral instructions the apostle had given so far in the epistle are based on the doctrine of the grace of God in salvation. In other words, the apostle had indicated that the moral instructions he had given are based on the grace of God in salvation, as he stated in the passage we studied in detail in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So, because we see this has to do with the doctrine of grace, doctrine of grace in salvation, it's based on that he gave this moral instruction. Secondly, because of the reason the apostle gives for good works he expected Titus to do, that we will get to at the appropriate time. Thus, the pronoun "these" or "these things" of the NIV refers to the doctrine of salvation that the apostle taught in the preceding section. This is because the Greek demonstrative pronoun that is translated "these things" in the NIV simply means this, that is used to describe an entity that is near in a discourse. Now, the nearest thing to the clause that we're considering is the doctrine of salvation that the apostle introduced in Titus 3 verse 4. Now, this interpretation, when I say the nearest thing is that salvation, it raises the question as to the reason then the apostle would not have used the word "this." Instead, he used the plural "these." Why would he do that? Well, there is a simple explanation for it. You see, the apostle introduced the doctrine of salvation in verse 4, but he proceeded to elaborate on it in verses 5 through 7. His elaboration of the doctrine of salvation in verses 5 through 7 demands that the apostle use the plural "these" instead of the singular "this," because there are so many aspects to that salvation, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, the pronoun "this" then refers to the several facts the apostle stated concerning salvation. Now, let me refresh your mind regarding the facts the apostle stated about salvation, since they are what he meant in the demonstrative pronoun "these" of the sentence of Titus 3 verse 8, when it says, "I want you to stress these things." So there are several things involved in this when you use the word "these." The first fact we considered is that salvation happened with the appearing of the goodness of God, our Savior, that we indicated is concerned with the incarnation and the consequent work of Christ on the cross, where he paid for our sins. That's the first fact that he gave as he started talking about salvation. The second fact is that salvation is because of God's mercy and not our good works. That's what he wants us to remember. The third fact about salvation, Apostle Paul states, is that it involves rebirth, and that leads to renewal by the Holy Spirit. The fourth fact is that our salvation involves the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and the believer benefits from his presence in him or in her. A fifth fact about our salvation is that it results in being put right with God, resulting in being a good in a good standing or relationship with Him. A sixth fact about our salvation is that it involves possession of eternal life. Now, because of these facts, the apostle did not use the word "this" that refers to salvation. He used "these," referring to the various aspects of what he expanded regarding our salvation. Now, so then, these six facts that we have mentioned regarding our salvation are trustworthy. That the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys to Titus, and so all pastors, of the importance of teaching them with confidence and certainty. He wants pastors to do that. Now, a pastor must have the conviction of the certainty of the facts that we have summarized regarding salvation if he must teach them. Now, you remember I've used this illustration before. Many, many years ago, when I was still a student in Mississippi State, when I first got here, I had gone to a young man that was my roommate. I led him to Christ the very first night. And, went to his home church in somewhere here in Mississippi. And when I went there, he took me to their church, and they were having a revival. And, they had this pastor. Of course, when I entered the pastor's study, and I saw where the guy was slumber with the Bible light, I said, "I went for a ride this evening then." Because that's not where you study. And he came up there, and he more or less said, "Well, you can't really be sure that you're saved. We just have to wait until we get up there." Man, I was boiling. And finally, when they said, "Well, we have somebody from Africa here who is a minister, and blah, blah, blah. Let's just let him have a word." I said, "Did you?" And I got up and took everything this man said and turned it over down. I mean, if he had a gun, he would have shot me. I didn't blink. Because that's something you don't play with. You have to be certain. When it comes to salvation, it's not something we play about. Now, I want to be wrong in everything, but not that. Because if a person is wrong in that, you have sent somebody to the eternal lake of fire. So we cannot be. So that's what the apostle is saying. You have to be certain. No one should have the business of talking about it if he or she is not certain of what salvation means. To know that, yes, all these facts that we have said are trustworthy about your salvation. So the apostle did not, as we are saying, again, a pastor should be able to stake his life on the doctrine of salvation that we have given, if he has confidence in it. You can't die for something you don't believe in. The apostle, in this case Paul, did not waver in the doctrine of salvation the way he presented in that passage. He was willing to stake his life on it as he battled those who wanted to dilute the doctrine of salvation, as to imply that it is based on human goodness. The same thing, though, was true of the reformer Martin Luther. He was willing to stake his life on the doctrine of salvation, as we have presented that he defied the Roman Catholic hierarchy to post those 95 theses. So the point is that a pastor or any teacher of the Word of God should have confidence in the facts of salvation that we have, that's been mentioned and given in this third chapter of Titus that we've examined. Now, teaching truth of God's Word with confidence is what should characterize pastors and all those who teach God's Word, especially regarding salvation. That is something that is very important. That's what the apostle is saying here. This is because of the declaration of the apostle Paul in the clause of Titus 3 verse 8 when he said, "And I want you to stress these things." In other words, we don't play with those things. You know, some Christians, they get so fired up that this person is wrong with doctrine. Those ones don't really harass me. What does is when you mess up the gospel. Because there are other things that if you don't get it right in doctrine, all you do is when you go home, you lose reward. But eternal life, that's what we can play with. So the apostle then, when he said, I want you to stress these things. Now the apostle expressed his desire to see the doctrine of salvation that he has given in this passage to be taught confidently by Titus. And so all pastors, as indicated by his use of the statement, I want. Now the word want is translated from a Greek word that may mean to plan, to intend, to will. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his intent to visit the Corinthians, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 15 reads, because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you so that you might benefit twice. Here the word is translated planned. Now the Greek word may also mean to desire, to want, as in the desire of the Holy Spirit expressed through the apostle regarding intercessory prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 reads, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So it is in the sense of desire to have something happen that the apostle used it in our passage of Titus 3 verse 8. The concept of confidence in teaching the doctrine of salvation as the apostle presented it is expressed in the verbal phrase of the NIV of Titus 3 verse 8 that we're studying when he says to stress these things. Now the word stress of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to state something with confidence and certainty. And so it means to speak confidently, to insist on with assurance, to stress. It is a word that is used only twice in the Greek New Testament, both, of course, by Apostle Paul in the context of teaching. Thus, the apostle used that Greek word, the Greek word, to describe the false confidence of the false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 reads, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And see, these false teachers, they're saying something they don't know, but they're doing it with confidence. However, in our passage of Titus 3 verse 8, though, the apostle used it to describe the true confidence and certainty that Titus, and so all pastors, should exhibit as they teach the doctrine of salvation that the apostle presented in the third chapter of Titus, specifically verses 4 through 7. Now, doctrine of salvation should be properly taught because of its importance in relationship to good works. That's what he's saying here. Now, proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation should lead to good works, as the Holy Spirit states through Apostle Paul in the next clause of Titus 3 verse 8 when he says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now the clause may be understood either as stating purpose or result, because the Greek conjunction the apostle used to introduce it may be used in different ways. it could be considered a matter of purpose with a translation in order that, or it may be used as a matter of result leading to the translation so that as a result. The word can even be used as a matter of explanation, in which case again it may be translated that is or namely. Now in many cases, purpose and result cannot be clearly differentiated. Hence, our Greek conjunction is used for the result that follows according to the purpose of the subject or the purpose of God. Now, this may well be the case in our passage of Titus 3 verse 8. The implication is that our clause is concerned with that which should result from proper understanding of the doctrine of salvation, which also includes God's purpose in salvation of believers with respect to life on this planet. Now, it is important to be clear that the resultant good works that is expected here is from those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because the clause, look at that clause, those who have trusted in God of the NIV could be misunderstood to mean anyone who has believed or trusted in God. Now, this is because there are many who claim to believe in God, but are not saved because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So, a clear teaching of the doctrine of salvation is important before any reference to good works. That's what the apostle wants us to stress. Now, it's a good understanding of doctrine of salvation that leads to good works. If you understand salvation clearly, then that's really due to good works. Now, in effect, the message of Titus 3 verse 8 that we stated, which is that sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone, is actually derived from our clause. Look at our clause again of Titus 3:8. It says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, understanding of the facts regarding salvation should help believers to properly focus regarding good works. It is this truth that is conveyed then in that verbal phrase when it says, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Or literally the Greek says, should be careful to engage in good works. See, if you understand salvation, it says then you should be very careful to engage in good works. There are maybe who do good works, as we'll say, but they're just meaningless because they're not saved. Now the apostle, in a verbal phrase, requires believers to be thoughtful about their salvation as it relates to good works. Now you see the expression, be careful. It's translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, or what we call hapax legomenon. It means to give sustained thought to something. Notice what I say, sustained thought to something. Now, many times, most of us do not do that. You may think about the Word of God for a minute, and then you get distracted, you go into something else. No, what we're talking about is sustained. In other words, you focus on what you're thinking. Don't get carried away by other things. That's the way the word is used. So, again, it means to give sustained thought to something, hence to think of, to be intent on, to be careful or concerned about something. Now, the word then implies that a believer should ponder carefully the doctrine of salvation as the apostle has explained it, so that it will enable the person to focus properly on good works. Now, we have looked at these six facts that we studied in the last few weeks or so. If you ponder on these things, then they will help the believer to understand or focus properly on good works. Now, this will involve then a believer understanding that the purpose of good works is not for salvation. That's at least from where you begin. It's never for salvation. So once you disregard that, that good works is never for salvation, then you're in a good place. In effect, when a believer reflects on the doctrine of salvation, that individual knows it is not something that's achieved through good works. So when a person thinks of good works, that individual will do so with proper perspective that there is a purpose for good works in God's plan. That certainly does not lead to salvation. It's a purpose for it, but it has nothing to do with salvation. That's why the believer begins to contemplate. Now the person understands that salvation then demands good works, but good works do not lead to salvation. Furthermore, proper reflection on the doctrine of salvation helps the believer to understand that being in a good standing with God should spur the person to function like God does, which is to do good. In other words, if you understand that you're in good standing with God, then you should be encouraged, he should spur you on to continue to be in that good standing, more or less. You want to do things that will please him. Because if you understand that you are a rotten person, we all are. He took us and set us apart, cleansed us, and put us to be in good standing with him. If we really understand that, then it behoves us that we must do everything to please him. The one who could do that for us. See, when that's what the good works tell. Well, once you understand that I'm not worthy of salvation, there's nothing in me that should cause me to be a child of God. But now he took me in his goodness, in his grace, cleansed me, and put me up in good standing with him. How can I show him that I appreciate what he did? Than good works. See, that's the whole thing that we're talking about. So that it is a person who does that, that we want them to do good. Now, it is not only that the believer understands this, though, but the individual is also aware that because salvation implies the indwelling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that the individual can do the good that God approves. So you know that. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. So I can do what God approves. That's part of understanding what salvation is. So in any case, when believers understand the doctrine of salvation, they should be those in the forefront of doing good works, striving to do good works. Now, we are saying that unbelievers should never surpass us who are believers in doing good works. This is why, in my judgment, it's a shameful thing, especially in this country, when unbelievers are people who lead certain things like the true justice, and Christians are behind, and they lie behind. That's a shame. We should be in the forefront and let drag unbelievers with us. So whenever there's something that is good, it's achieved, and it comes from an unbeliever, that should be a shameful thing to us Christians. Because there should never be a situation where an unbeliever should outdo us when it comes to good works. Because we know we're in good standing. We know what that means. So it is this fact, though, that this that is conveyed in the verbal phrase when it says, to devote themselves to doing what is good, or literally, to engage in good works. Now the word devote of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to exercise a position of leadership. Hence the Greek means to direct, to rule, to guide, as it is used of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So here the Greek word is translated direct. Same Greek word translated before. Here it's translated direct. Now the word may mean to show concern for, to care for, or to give aid. To give aid. Now a related Greek word means to strive, to devote oneself to. So it is this meaning of related word that is used by the translators of the NIV in our passage of Titus 3 verse 8. Now that notwithstanding, it is the apostle's intention to convey that believers, because of understanding of the doctrine of salvation, should be ahead of others in the matters of showing concern and giving help to others. Now you see, in other words, what I just said, if we understand our salvation, we should be ahead of everyone in trying to help, provide help for other people, or to show concern for them. We should be at the head of everything that has to do with that. Because if you understand salvation, salvation is God's concern. If he wasn't concerned about you and me, Christ wouldn't come. His coming was to give an aid, more or less. So if we understand that, what that means, then we should be people always concerned about helping others, doing good to them, or giving them some help. Now, anyway, the help we render to others concerns them good works. Since the expression "doing what is good" of the NIV is literally from the Greek, it just means good work. Be devoted to good works. Now the apostle did not go into any detail though about good works. Understandably, so because good works are broad and involve many kinds of activities that are designed to help others. Now, good works go in various ways. You can give help materially, but you can also give help where it counts most. The greatest good work you can do to a human being, really, is to give them the gospel. There's nothing greater than that. But that doesn't remove or minimize the idea of also being helpful in material ways. So it is that we understand this, that because there are several kinds of activities, the apostle did not at this point go into any kind of detail. Instead, he says something about good works that helps to put them in proper perspective. That's something he said. He didn't say, "This is the good work I want you to do, 1, 2, 3, 4. He didn't go into that. Rather, he says something about good works that should help us to have the right perspective about it. It is that good works are beneficial, not to God, but to our fellow human being. That's one thing he wants us to know. When we do good works, we're really not benefiting God. We're benefiting fellow human beings. I mean, there's no way you can give God the, food, money. What's he going to do with that? He's a creator. He does all that. But when you do that to somebody else, you are extending, you're showing that person the goodness of the God you have in good, you are in good standing with. So, at least he wants us to know that. That it doesn't mean that you're doing something directly, giving something to God, but that it is our fellow human beings that will be benefited from it. So it is this fact then that is conveyed in the last sentence of Titus 3 verse 8 when he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's what it said. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now the phrase, these things, refers to good works. Good works. Used in our literal translation. So the apostle appraised good works as being praiseworthy or excellent in the word of the NIV. See, the word excellent of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean good, useful, and when used of moral quality, the word may mean noble or praiseworthy. Here, in our passage, it is used in the sense of praiseworthy. That is probably meant by the apostle. In other words, that good works is something praiseworthy. That's why I emphasize it. We Christians should be at the forefront of doing that which is good. That should characterize us. Under no condition, if we're really serious with what we believe, unbelievers should never outdo us with what is really called doing good. Now, we have to be careful. We've studied the doctrine of good works in the past. But one part of the thing is knowing carefully when what you do is really good before God. It might be good to people, but not good to God. The example that I always like to use is one people don't, most people don't think about, except those who have been taught. And that is helping somebody who is in need. Now, there are times, as we have seen in the past, there are times when you help somebody in need and you will not be doing good works. As far as human beings are concerned, you are doing good works. What that means is this. If at any time you do good works, help somebody, to encourage laziness, so the person doesn't want to walk, and you encourage that, well, people say, you're a generous person. God says, no, you're not. You have violated my word. Because I said, if the person doesn't want to walk, they shouldn't eat, period. But you see, if you close your mind to that, you'll say, well, he's a mean person. So what we're talking about is the goodness, the good works, must be one approved by God. Now, sure, helping people, because most time when you don't know of a person's situation, you just help. God knows the truth and knows that you don't have all the facts. And he will judge it based on his knowledge. But otherwise, when we know that somebody, you know, is now ready to walk, then it will not be good to help the person. It won't be good work. Anyway, if you do the right good works, Paul says here, the Holy Spirit through the apostle says, that's praiseworthy. That's noble. That aside though, good works are praiseworthy because they are beneficial to humans. Now remember, that's what the apostle wants to get across to all of us. Our good works does not affect God. It benefits only our fellow humans. Now this fact is important to again remind believers that good works can never lead to salvation. We have to keep reminding ourselves that and reminding people. Because the world today is so confused, they think they can walk their way to heaven. That's not going to happen. So, it is important to remind believers. Now if we see any hint of it, where somebody ever thinks that, oh yeah, I can get to heaven by what I do, you immediately have to find a way to dislodge that misconception. Now there are those things then that we do as good works, they are things that benefit humans. Now the truth then is that our good works do not affect God, as the scriptures assert severally. Take for example, Job chapter 22, verse 2. Job Job. Chapter 22, verse 2. It reads, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him?" In other words, he's telling us, what is it that you and I can do that will really benefit God? When we talk about good works. It's not only that the good humans do not benefit God, but so also is our morality. I mean, if you're a very moral person, how does that really affect God, so to say? It affects your fellow human being. As that's implied also in Job chapter 35, verse 7. Job chapter 35, verse 7. It is, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him?" That's to God. "Or what does he receive from your hand?" Now you just think about it. So you begin to realize that if you have the right perspective, the good works you do here is an extension of you being a child of God, that you're reflecting your Father because he does good. Not because you're going to benefit him. We benefit our fellow human beings. So once we get that in our mind, then we'll have a good perspective of doing good works. Now, granting, the apostle didn't go into all this here, but the path remains that if you do the right good works, that is the thing that will be rewarded in heaven. That's the issue. If you don't do it right, you go there, you'll be in heaven, that's about it. And there are many ways now, these things we see in life is being illustrated. I've several times said, we all live on this, in this United States, for example, a land of so many things. But you know, only a few enjoy certain things, and others don't. Same country. Now, imagine, but this is, you know, what human struggles. But we're going to go to heaven. It's going to be the same way. There are those in heaven who will be highly decorated, and there are those who are just there. Thank God, anyway, they're there. So the issue is, if you think about your good works, think about the fact that you are doing something that reflects the character of God, but that thing that you're doing will be rewarded by him. Not because you affected him, but because you affected a fellow human being. So that's why I say, if we understand the doctrine of salvation, that should help us to understand doing good works. So in any event, as we end our study, let me refresh your mind, though, of the central message that we have considered. It is this: sound teaching of biblical doctrines of the Christian faith is necessary for doing good works that benefit everyone. That is why I say benefit everyone, but not God in that respect. So as believers, we should be careful that we understand the role of doctrine as it helps us to understand salvation and to understand the good works that we are supposed to do in order to honor our Savior. So that is the challenge of Titus 3 verse 8, that you should be one clamoring, desiring to have doctrines taught to you. This is what the Lord expects of you and me. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll be hanging on the fact that you're a good person, that people tell you you're a good person, and you say, well, I don't harm anyone. I don't think bad about anyone. Now, all that we've studied said, if you died in that state, you go to hell. Because your good works had nothing to do with going to heaven. Now, that is why, since man cannot solve his problem of the difference of the that big gulf that was created through the fall, through sin between God and man, an impasse. God solved that by sending His Son Jesus Christ to die on a bridge, more or less on a cross, to bridge that gap between Him and man. So the only way that you can be brought into God's fold is by way of the cross. That is by way of faith in the one who died on the cross, Jesus Christ. So God had planned in eternity that a second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to this planet, die for our sins. And so He did. And when He died on that cross, He set out, said the last word He uttered, "It is finished." That means your sins, my sins, have been completely paid for. The only reason you go to hell is because you have rejected the offer given to you through Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for you, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. So, trust Him. But if you say, well, I don't know, well, you caught Him with going to hell. Or you may say, well, I wait until I'm this and that. Well, the truth is, you don't know if you're going to be alive the next minute. So, believe in Him, escape His wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the importance of doctrine in our Christian faith, so that we will do those things that will please You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.